All right, got some power now. We're supposed to be. You guys are ready. I'm late. So, way to be on time. It's been busy. Yes. So, hope you're all doing well this morning. We're going to continue our study here through our book by Lou Priolo, Resolving Conflict. If you've picked it up and read it, that's great. If not, that's also fine. We'll cover most of it here. So, we probably won't get to every single chapter in the book in our study. We have 8 weeks, and there's more than eight chapters, and we're not going to finish chapter two today. We'll get through a decent portion of it, and then Matt will be in here next week. So we're doing a little bit something different this time, where we're going to swap on and off. So I'm doing 2 weeks, and then I'll move over to the membership class and do a couple weeks, and Matt will be in here. So you'll have him next week. So if you are following along in the book, just you can pick up toward the end of chapter two. See how far we make it today, and then that'll pick it up from that point and take us further. So it'll be a continually profitable study, I'm sure. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray, and then let's dive in for the morning. Lord, we are thankful for this morning as we come before you. We are thankful for prayer. Thank you that you have given us a means by which we can commune with you. Lord, we marvel at your grace in this way, that you, the sovereign God, the creator, the ruler of the universe, who oversees all things, Lord, yet you condescend and you hear us. And so we marvel, Lord, at your grace in that way and your mercy. We thank you that we can bring our needs to you and bring our requests, and certainly as we approach a time of teaching, Lord, in which we will study principles from your word, we know that we are needy. We know that we need such spiritual nourishment. And so we ask that you would help us in this hour to be attentive. We ask for clarity. We ask that your word would be that which is at work in us to conform us into the image of our Savior. Lord, we know that is your goal for us. That is your even aim in saving us, is to transform us into those who are holy, who look like Christ. So thank you. We pray that you would be with us in this hour, be with the membership class as well, and allow that to be just a sweet time in the next room, and then for all the kids' classes too. Lord, for all the truth that's being taught in the many rooms throughout this building, what a privilege it is to be here and to have your word. We praise you, we thank you, and pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, last week, we began our study, and we looked at chapter one of Priolo's book, which is all about humility. So the book is, just to remind you, as the title suggests, about resolving conflict. We talked about why that was needed last week, because we have conflict. Conflict, we also saw, is sometimes caused by sin, maybe oftentimes caused by sin, but there are other conflicts that are not bad, that shouldn't be viewed as something that is negative or that is something harmful in and of itself. And yet, because of conflict, we know that we need to know how to resolve conflict, how to approach conflict, how to deal with conflict in a God-honoring way. We began to see how God has instructed us regarding those things, regarding how we approach conflict, how we respond to conflict. And Priolo, in his book, the first four chapters, he really pulls the car over, and he says, before we get into the details of how you resolve, the details of communication, the how-to, the nuts and bolts of resolving conflict, before we get there, we need to see the prerequisites. We need to understand what is required of your character before we look at how you go about resolving conflict. And so last week, we looked at the foundational need, which is humility. Humility, we define that as the accurate assessment of yourself in light of the greatness of God, the depth of your sin, and the grace of the cross. Pride, of course, is going to be the great enemy of conflict resolution. There can be nothing good when pride is brought into it, and we are all proud. It's been said before that it's not a question of if you're proud, but where your pride is in your life. And so we need to be identifying it. We need to be putting it to death, and that definition helps us to pursue that. Pursue humility by comparing ourselves to God. And when we truly grasp his greatness and his grace, we must be humbled. We must be humbled by that. And so that was our focus last week. This morning, our focus will go from, perhaps we could put it this way, the more vertical focus to a more horizontal. So starting to take that vertical focus on humility and see how that fleshes out horizontally in our relationships with other people. Humility, true humility, of course, must extend horizontally. If you claim to be humble and you're saying, no, I have a right assessment of God, I have a right knowledge of God, I have a right view of my sin, a right view of God's grace, and yet I'm then proud toward others, something's missing. That's not right. If you're humble before the Lord, that will bleed over into your humility with others, the way that you respond to others. We ended with this verse last week, but 1 Peter 5:5 commands this and makes this connection. He says, you younger men, 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That famous statement at the end, you see the vertical. God is opposed to the proud. God hates pride. God is against pride. He is an enemy to pride. But he gives grace to the humble. And then Peter's command, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. There's the horizontal. There's how it fleshes out into all your relationships. We're commanded to be humble toward others. What is this humility? We talked about that last week, and so we're not going to fully cover that again, but I found a quote by one commentator, which I really thought helpful from this verse. Defining humility here, humility toward one another, he says this, the term does not involve an attitude of self-disparagement or servility, but willingness to assume a lowly position to serve others. It is the opposite of self-exaltation, which is the very essence of sin. I like that. What does it mean to humble yourself toward one another? Are you willing to assume a lowly position to serve others? That is this humility that Peter talks about. And that's where our study this morning, that's where chapter 2 really takes us in the book. And it brings us to this kind of corollary idea of gentleness. Of gentleness. It's not maybe a term, maybe not a quality that we spend tons of time on, tons of time thinking about, but it is helpful. Even at the outset, just to evaluate, are you known as a gentle person? Would those that you are closest to describe you in that way? Well, maybe we need to define it. What is gentleness? How do we know? Before we can answer that question, we have to be able to define what gentleness is from a biblical standpoint. And this is important because there is confusion, I think, that comes from the modern usage of the term. Gentleness today is to be thought of as merely being mild-mannered. Maybe it's having a soft voice, always speaking kindly, just staying calm all the time, just being sweet, never raising your voice, no rough edges. Perhaps it's defined in those ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, really his sermons from the Sermon on the Mount, preaching on the Beatitude, Blessed are the Meek, which that's a synonym for gentleness in the Scriptures. So gentleness, meekness, he highlighted some things that meekness is not. He says this, it's not indolence, meaning it's not just sitting back and doing nothing. It's not laziness. It's not opposed to activity, not opposed to a drive towards something. He also says it's not flabbiness, which is a funny term to use. But by that he means it's not just being easygoing. Maybe we would say you're chill in the modern parlance that Martin Lloyd-Jones would not have spoken in that way. But it's not that. That is not to be meek. Just going with the flow is not biblical gentleness and meekness. He also says it's not just niceness. It's not just having a nice personality, being nice to other people. He points out that some people are naturally nicer than others, just in their wiring and their makeup. And then he says this is something purely biological, the kind of thing you get in animals. One dog is nicer than another. One cat is nicer than another. That is not meekness. That's just a wiring. That's just the way you're made. It's not just that. You can't define it merely by being nice. He also brings out this. He says that meekness, gentleness, is not compromise. Listen to what he says. How often is the man regarded as meek who says, anything rather than have a disagreement. Let's agree. Let's try to break down these distinctions and divisions. Let's smooth over these little things that divide. Let's all be nice and joyful and happy. And he says, no, no, it is not that. That's not meekness. That's not gentleness. It's not seeking peace at any price. It will deal. We'll find and we'll see that gentleness is not in opposition to other commands of Scripture. It's not in opposition to dealing with issues. It's not in opposition to even confronting sin. And so we have to make sure we're not defining it in that wrong way. But lastly, or second to last, Lloyd-Jones says that meekness is not weakness. It's not incompatible with strength, with great strength. 1 Corinthians 16, there's a command there from Paul to be strong. Act like men, he says. And so these are not pitted against each other. The Scriptures do not conflict. They're not contradicting. And then finally, meekness, gentleness, is not something that's just outward in your conduct, but it must be something inward, internal, of your inner man. So it's not just putting on a certain set of behaviors, it's something that must be true of your heart, he says. So that's helpful. Those are ways that meekness, gentleness, can often be misunderstood or misinterpreted. What are some other ways? Have you heard any other definitions that perhaps are unhelpful in terms of how the world around us describes or defines gentleness? Sorry, say it again. Weak. Yeah. And gentle. Those are just the ones who get run over by others. And so they're weak. And our culture then views that as, that's terrible. Right? What's promoted? The opposite of that. You need to take what's yours. You need to go after it. You need to stand for what you deserve. And that's the opposite of gentleness. And so it's not weakness. We can't think of it in that way. It can be, and some of, and we'll look at this in a moment, but the preeminent example of someone who's gentle is Christ. And he was not weak. So it can't be that. Anything else? Any others that you've heard? Maybe that are unhelpful? Yeah, Nicole. Okay. Yeah, just a passiveness, just kind of sitting back and letting things pass by you. Kind of indifferent, doesn't really matter. I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm just going to let things go. And what happens, happens, kind of thing. And yeah, that's not gentleness either. That's not meekness. Cameron?
I've even seen in Christianity some people will say, well, you know, Christ was flipping tables, divisive, and so they would say that humility, being quiet and leading a quiet life is not humble, but they'll actually point to Christ. That's actually, even a Christian perspective, that's wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so kind of taking it the opposite way of gentleness is almost that gentleness is unimportant in the balance of what Christ did. So, yeah, I know it says he's gentle, but he did all these things, and that's the model we need to follow. So just throw that by the wayside. That's not important. Yeah, there can be many misunderstandings of this. And so it's crucial then, what is biblical gentleness? How do we define it? How does Scripture define it for us? The word gentleness or meekness is maybe just another way of describing what we've already been talking about, that horizontal humility, the assuming of a lowly position to serve others. And gentleness and humility, they go hand in hand. They are close friends, if you want to put it that way. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll just look at a couple passages that put these together. Ephesians 4, of course, is the passage that Priolo is drawing these prerequisites from. 4:2 has four character qualities that are highlighted, and these are the four prerequisites that Priolo draws out in this book as what is needed for resolving conflict. But just notice, again, let's just read this and notice the connection, humility, gentleness. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there they are, together, very close. Humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. These are both needed for a worthy walk, Paul says, just connecting it to what he's talking about here, the command, walk in a manner worthy. What does that include? Well, it includes both of these things, this humility and gentleness. Verse 3, we're to be diligent to preserve unity in the church. What does that need? It needs both humility and gentleness. And so these go closely together. Flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Here Paul is speaking of the sanctification that's to happen in believers in the church. What we are to put off is where he begins in verse 5, to put to death what remains of the earthly body. And then he lists some of those things. And then he turns to say, what do we put on? So here's what we put off, here's what we must put on. And so verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so believers, called to a holy life, called to put off what remains of sinfulness, called to put on holiness, what conforms to the image of Christ, that includes both humility and gentleness. This will be a passage we come back to more times in this study. Won't fully unpack it here, but notice how those two words, both in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3, are not only in the same verse, but they're back to back. They are closely connected. They are the closest of associates, and they do have some overlapping meanings. There's some overlap there, both related to humility, both related to this lowliness of mind. In fact, the Greek dictionary, kind of the standard Greek dictionary, includes humility as one of the ways to define this distinct word for gentleness or meekness that we find in Scripture. And so they have overlap, it's connected, but they are different. Paul's not just putting two words that mean the exact same thing next to each other. Maybe we would need that with all humility, and with all humility, that could be helpful for us. But I think there is some distinction, some nuance to these. And so how do we distinguish them? Well, maybe to summarize what we've already talked about, and to put it simplistically, humility certainly has outward manifestations. Peter commands us to be humble toward one another. But maybe preeminently, humility looks upward to the Lord. It's vertical, comparing ourselves to God and his greatness and his ways. Gentleness, we can say, primarily looks outward toward others. So humility before the Lord, gentleness toward others. So humility begins that right vertical assessment, and gentleness expresses that humility in our relationship with others. And so upward and then outward, if we want to simplistically nuance these terms. I think it's helpful for our time this morning. And so to connect it another way then, if that's true, then gentleness, that outward manifestation, it flows from humility. And so what's needed? Humility is required. You must be humble before the Lord in order to be humble toward others, in order to be gentle in your relationships with other people. The gentleness is going to flow from humility. It will be a test of true humility. And so let's continue to define this. Let's flesh it out a little bit more. That same Greek dictionary defines the word in this way: the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. We all know that type of person, right? The one who is impressed with their own self-importance. At times, we may be that person, as much as we may not want to admit it. It's harder to identify in ourselves at times, but very easy to identify in others. What does it look like, that person who is overly impressed with themselves? What have you observed? And you can speak about your friend or yourself if you desire. So, so I'll leave that in your conscience. But what does that look like? Cameron. George is bringing the mic this time. You avoided it last time, so.
I tried to. It's just like if you constantly are thinking about what others think about you, so that fear of man that's in your head, that you're like, why did I say that? What does this person think of me? Then you're constantly consumed with yourself, And that's going to be a sure sign that you think very importantly about yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's going to be totally going on inside the heart. And then how does that get fleshed out then? What else do you see with someone who's impressed with themselves in that way, consumed with self? Yeah, Lucy.
I'd be like the first to answer or talk a lot.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, always dominating, always ready. And kind of behind that, I need to speak. They need to hear what I have to say. I have some wisdom to offer. Yes, I can definitely come out. Maybe it too is the one, you know, they're always not only the first one to answer, but maybe it's always just talking about themselves. Always being the one to insert their own stories into the conversation. Yeah, hey, it's great that you're talking about that thing that happened, but yeah, let me tell you about this time that happened in my life and what went on with that. You know, it's the one-uppers. I always have to one-up your story. I always got to trump what you said and tell you how my story was greater. That can be a manifestation. What else? Dan?
Less willing to listen to others.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. When are they going to finish talking? I'm ready to jump in. I didn't even hear what they said. And, you know, they say something back in a conversation. It's like, did you even hear what I said? Like, that wasn't what we were talking about. An unwillingness to listen. They're always just trying to have others listen to them, but have no care for what others have to say. Yeah, Nicole.
Sorry, I was just going to say a focus on what they deserve or what they think that they deserve.
Yeah.
Based on their own self-assessment.
Yes. Yes, they have a very robust view of what they think they deserve, defined by themselves, and they want everyone else to go along with it. And so they are always demanding things for themselves, demanding that others serve them. And when that doesn't happen, you know how it goes. I worked at Chick-fil-A in my college years and seminary years and had someone come up to the counter one time and kind of a bizarre individual, but they touted some achievement that in their minds was very great. They told me they'd walked across the country on foot. And so they came up to my mall Chick-fil-A counter, told me that, and then demanded a free milkshake. And in their mind, they automatically deserved it because they had walked across the country. I said no, and they were not happy about it. So you see that. That's a silly example, but we've seen that in other ways as well. That can be one way, just demanding. And the other side of that is that when it doesn't happen, when you're not served in the way that you think you ought to be, then what we'll talk about in a little bit, anger comes out. And so another Chick-fil-A example, some people would come up and order, and it would be 2 minutes after they've ordered, and they're, when's it gonna be ready? I can't believe it's taking so long. It's like, sorry, the chicken takes 3.5 minutes to cook. Do you want it raw? I don't know what to do for you, but they wanted to let everyone know they had been wronged, sorely wronged. And so they're glaring and grumbling in the line. It's amazing what you learn in a fast food setting. So yes, demanding for themselves because they think they are deserving. Any other manifestations? Bernardo in the back.
I would say when you're easily offended, and I remember Moses, how much they complained about him, and they slandered him, and he never really took the offense to himself, right?
Yeah. Yeah, and oversensitivity based on fear of man. So if people come against you or say something, criticize you, or even this, if it's a, you know, you can't allow others to joke even about you. That's too much. No, you can't do that. You can't trample me in that way, whether criticism or just joking. An oversensitivity about themselves. Absolutely. Those are good. Maybe just to put some other categories or terms for what you've already said, but this is a person who's always self-asserting. They're always self-asserting. They're always self-demanding. They're always oversensitive, and they are self-protective, always concerned about themselves, never taking responsibility for failures, finding others to blame, seeing no flaws in themselves, but always seeing it in others, and then making sure that everyone else shares their own assessment of themselves. That is the opposite of gentleness. That's not a gentle or humble man. The definition, the gentle do not think the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And so Lloyd-Jones said this about the one who's meek, the one who's gentle. He said, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. So not thinking, I deserve more, thinking, wow, how can God have been so gracious to me? Wow, how can others treat me so well? That is the one who is meek, gentle. There's a proper perspective. So the gentle doesn't demand what they think they deserve. They marvel at what they have received. And won't that perspective then change how you interact with others? If you're the self-demanding, self-asserting, that's going to have certain consequences in your relationships. But if you're the opposite of that, if you're gentle, then you will have great fruit in your relationships. You put it the opposite of those things. The gentle are not self-asserting. They're not always trying to talk about themselves, not always trying to make themselves the focus. They're not demanding for themselves. They think rightly about what they deserve. They're not oversensitive about themselves, and they aren't just focused on self-protection. Turn to Genesis 13. We'll just look at one scriptural example of this. Genesis 13 is the account concerned with Abraham in the section of Genesis where it's detailing Abraham's life. Abraham was, of course, the individual that was chosen by God to receive the covenant promises from God, part of God's great redemptive plan where he was going to create a people, a nation, out of the other nations, through which he would bring blessing to the world. And he gave Abraham these promises. He promised him land, he promised him seed, and promised him that he would be a blessing. And he blessed him with great wealth as well. Abraham was a very wealthy man. You see this in chapter 13, verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he had the monetary, he had the financial wealth. And he also had livestock, which was a way in that time in which wealth was measured. And so Abraham had it all. And so if there was any person who could have been self-asserting, self-demanding in the Old Testament, Abraham would have come to the forefront, right? The recipient of these promises. He could go around, hey, you know what God told me I was going to get? So you need to fall in line with what God is doing here. But what does he do? He doesn't act that way. He acts and demonstrates meekness, gentleness. Let's read, pick it up in verse 3. He's traveling here. Glance at verse 1. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Lot was his nephew, one he had brought along with him after God had called him out of his own land to go to the land that he had promised him. And so Abram was rich. Verse 3, he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So what's happening here? Well, conflict arises. Lot, traveling with Abram, has become wealthy as well. blessed because of his association with Abram, who had received God's promise. And this strife came up because there was not enough room. They were fighting over the land, where their flocks would feed, where they'd get the water. And so Abram addresses Lot. He wants to resolve the conflict. And again, just remember the background. Remember who Abram is in God's plan. He's the one who's chosen. He's the one who's been promised the land. He out of the two of them, certainly would have the right to say, Lot, you need to go over here. You need to separate. You need to move away and cause this conflict to stop. But Abram doesn't do that. He says, Lot, you choose. I'm not going to assert myself. I'm not going to demand. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord and his promises. He'll provide that. I don't have to get it for myself. I don't have to be the one who takes what I think I deserve. And so he's so humble. Lot looks up and the land where he sees that it looked the best. And did you notice that? It was compared to the garden of the Lord. Wow, that section looks like the Garden of Eden. That's pretty good. That would be enticing. That'd be hard to turn down or to give away to someone else. But Abram is gentle. He's meek. And so he allows Lot to go with that portion of the land. That is gentleness on display. That is meekness on display. Horizontal humility toward others. And so how do we get that kind of gentleness? How can we be meek like that? How do we pursue gentleness? First, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Keep our fingers warmed up today, flipping around. Galatians chapter 5. This will not be an unfamiliar passage. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How do we pursue gentleness? We first have to admit it's not something that we have on our own. It's not something that's natural to us. Again, what Lloyd-Jones said, it's not just that kind of nice disposition that some people have in their personality. No one is naturally gentle in this way. This verse is showing us it is a fruit of the Spirit. And so we must be controlled by the Spirit. We must walk by the Spirit, Paul says, in order for these fruits of the Spirit to be evident. We must crucify the natural passions, our natural attitudes, in order to have the fruit of the Spirit, in order to have gentleness. We must be Spirit-dependent, Spirit-controlled, in order to be gentle. Second, we must put all sense of self-importance to death, which is another way of saying cultivate true humility. Go back to last week. So we talked about that proper self-assessment. Compare yourself to God. See yourselves in light of his character, his greatness, his grace. Look there. If you're cultivating true humility, then can you live with a sense of self-importance? That self-assertion, that self-demand. No, it doesn't go together. It is incompatible. John Calvin said this, "Let us remember, therefore, that in cultivating brotherly kindness, we must begin with humility. Whence come rudeness, pride, and disdainful language toward brethren? Whence come quarrels, insults, and reproaches? Come they not from this, that everyone carries his love of himself and his regard to his own interests to excess? By laying aside haughtiness and a desire of pleasing ourselves, we shall become meek and gentle." Did you hear that? He says, by laying aside haughtiness and a desire of pleasing ourselves, we shall become meek and gentle, and acquire that moderation of temper which will overlook and forgive many things in the conduct of our brethren. So would you be gentle? Crucify self-importance. Crucify that proud disposition, that haughtiness, that desire to please yourself. Third, Philippians 2, we looked at briefly last week. That would go great with that point. Philippians 2, the model of Christ. Third, how do we pursue gentleness? We must not only be spirit dependent, not only crucify our self-oriented desires, we must entrust ourselves entirely to God. Turn to Psalm 37. The gentle are those who entrust themselves entirely to God. Psalm 37 is the psalm that stands behind the Beatitude, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. Again, that term meek being a synonym for gentleness, which is what we're talking about. And so look at verse 11 of Psalm 37. This is what Christ seems to be referencing in his Sermon on the Mount. In verse 11, it says, "But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Christ says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the land. And so he seems to be drawing from this psalm. And so the word humble here would be the one that is used as meekness in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've seen the connection already between meekness, gentleness, and humility. But it's interesting to see how this psalm addresses and describes the humble. Look at verse 3. The gentle, the humble here, are those who obey this command, who trust in the Lord and do good, who dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. You see that idea of trusting. Those who are humble are those who trust the Lord, who busy themselves with his will. Verse 4, the humble are those who delight themselves in the Lord. Their focus is on him, not in achieving for themselves their own desires, without reference to God, but all desires submitted to the Lord, delighting primarily in him alone. Verse 5, the humble are those who commit their way to the Lord. And you see the command again, trust also in him, and he will do it. Another trusting term here. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Look down at verses 23. Skip down there. Verse 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. In many ways, you could summarize all of these descriptions, all these commands to the humble, describing the humble, commanding the humble how they need to be acting in this way, that they are living in total submission to God, total trust in God. This is the humble. This is the meek. This is the gentle. They're content with what God ordains. They trust God's timing. They wait on the Lord. They don't push for their own will, they wait for God's answer. And so connect this to gentleness. The gentle don't have to assert themselves. Why? Because they know God will act in his time, in his way. They're trusting the Lord. The gentle don't have to demand things for themselves. Why? Because they know the Lord will provide for them what is needed, what he determines is needed. The gentle don't have to self-protect. Why? Because they know the Lord protects them. And so to be gentle, to be meek in this way, you must trust in the Lord. You must live a life submitted to God in every way. You must give yourself over to him. And so we'll see this. As it applies to conflict, that's going to help you. If you're trusting the Lord, a conflict arises. Okay, I don't have to demand my own way. I don't have to demand they serve me. I don't have to assert myself in a proud way. I can trust the Lord. That is what the meek do. That is what the gentle do. They are fully dependent on God and totally submitted to him for all of life. So as we pursue gentleness, we must be spirit dependent. We must crucify self-importance. We must trust ourselves entirely to God. Fourth, we must believe this is the truly blessed condition. I mentioned it already, but Matthew 5:5, Christ says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the gentle. You want to be blessed. Most people would say, yes, I want to be blessed. We like that on our own terms, but this is what Christ says is true blessing. There's many scriptures that talk about true blessing. It's a helpful study just to go through the Psalms and to see, blessed is the one who walks according to God's ways. Blessed is the one who trusts in God. We have the Beatitudes as well. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. And blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. And again, that's so contrary to our culture. The Beatitudes of the culture are the opposite. Not blessed are the gentle, but blessed are the dominant. Blessed are those who take care of themselves. Blessed are those who achieve what they desire. But not in Christ's economy. Not in God's definition. The meek, the gentle are blessed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that gentleness is the character quality of one who has been truly blessed by Christ? We need to make sure we are believing what God says. And so that will be crucial if you're going to pursue this gentleness. You must believe it is the blessed condition. And then fifth, if you be gentle, you must follow the greatest example. It's Christ. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Verse 28. Christ here says this. Matthew 11:28-30. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We saw Abraham was gentle. There are other men in Scripture, other examples in Scripture we could look at for those who are meek in this way. But preeminently, these are qualities of our Savior. These are qualities of Christ. You can look at his life, and we've seen it's not weakness that is on display in Christ's life. He has great power. He tells his disciples, at any point I could call, or he says later toward his crucifixion, I could call angels down. I could call legions of angels down to defend me. He's not lacking in power or strength or might, but he is under control with it. He's gentle with it. And so he turned the tables over, yes, but he's still gentle. He's still meek. He confronted religious hypocrisy, but he's still meek. He wasn't afraid when the soldiers came to arrest him, but he's still gentle. He lived in entire submission to God. He lived according to God's plan, what God had ordained for him to do. Study the life of Christ, and you will see gentleness on display, fully demonstrated. So if you would be gentle, you must follow the preeminent example. And so this is how you pursue gentleness. This is how you go after it. These are the things we need to do in order to cultivate gentleness in our lives. And then as we pursue it, we need to apply it. We need to apply it. And so this is where maybe we'll get into the chapter a little bit more particularly, because Priolo in his chapter takes a specific angle on gentleness, and he connects it to really anger. And so after all that we've surveyed about gentleness, maybe the connection to anger seems strange at first glance, but what is the connection? Why anger? Why highlight anger? Well, again, what happens when gentleness is lacking? So when you are impressed with your own self-importance, when you're walking according to the flesh, when you're self-trusting, self-protecting, and then someone comes along and doesn't play along with your own inflated view of yourself, they won't adopt it, they don't give you what you think you deserve, maybe they are asserting themselves in the exact same way that you are doing, and so what happens? Conflict. Conflict happens. And so turn to James 4. Let's look at what James draws out here. What's going on in conflict? James poses a very relevant question. James chapter 4, verse 1. says this: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's a good question. Hey, there's quarrels, there's this warfare that's going on. Where is it coming from? He says this: is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What does James say are the source of our quarrels and conflicts? Our desires, what we want. Unfulfilled desires. We're not getting what we want. We want something, we don't get it, and so we respond with anger, with conflict. And you might say, I don't see anger. I see quarreling, I see conflict, I see some worse things than anger. Where's anger? Well, he says this: you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You commit murder. We're thankfully not always going to that extreme in our responses. But what does Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, later on from what we looked at in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5:21, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So Christ says, you've heard it said, you've heard the command, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is held accountable. He says, it's not just that. It's not only murder. It's not only that extreme, but if you are angry with your brother, you shall be guilty. He's connecting these together. Anger and murder are connected. You're just as guilty when you're angry if you don't follow through with where the end, the extreme of that anger would lead you. But anger is a response just like that, which makes you just as guilty. And so when James says these quarrels come from your desires unfulfilled, and when you don't get it, you commit murder, you can also include there and understand that he's talking about a response of anger. A response of anger because you're not getting what you desire. You're not getting what you want. And so Priolo in the book will draw out a few principles here, a few kind of descriptions connecting gentleness and anger. And so anger comes when you're not gentle, when you're self-asserting, when you're out for your own desires. Gentleness cuts through that. And so I have these points on the back of your sheet here. Number one, he says, gentleness is the ability to distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. Gentleness is the ability to distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger. We know these are categories that Scripture gives to us, and how do we distinguish between them? What separates righteous anger and sinful anger? Make sure you're still awake this morning. What separates righteous anger and sinful anger?
Righteous anger is things that offend God.
Yeah. Righteous anger, we said, I'll repeat it back. Righteous anger is anger over things that offend God. That's right. And so sinful anger, I'm angry over things that offend me. I put a chart that Priolo has in the book, which is a helpful little chart just to diagnose, to make this distinction. Unholy anger, when I don't get what I want, I'm the Lord of my life, my will is violated, the motive, my heart's idolatrous desires, and I'm saying, I am God. That's unholy anger. Holy anger is this, when God doesn't get what he wants. And he means there not that God in his ordained will doesn't get what he wants. His will is always accomplished, but his decreed will, what he's commanded, is not always obeyed. There is sin that is done against him. It's offensive to him. Holy anger is keeping Christ as the Lord of my life. Holy anger is concerned with God's will being violated. Holy anger has the motive of God's glory, and holy anger maintains God as God. And so the gentle, Priolo says, will distinguish between these. Second, and we'll just move quickly through these. I'd encourage you to grab the book and read through this chapter. Gentleness, secondly, is refusing to allow any desire to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger, either in an attempt to obtain it or as a result of not being able to attain it. It's helpful that you see there when that desire has become so deep-rooted. With that last part, are you willing to sin to get it, or are you sinning because you haven't gotten it? And that can be anger. It could be other things as well, but that's helpful. And so gentleness, he says, refuses to allow desires to get to that level. How does gentleness do this? How does gentleness refuse desires, refuse to allow them to become deep-rooted so that sinful anger is produced? How does this work? How does gentleness do this? Steve?
You have a confidence that God is going to bring you exactly what you need, and as well as you know that the best thing for you is your sanctification, and so if you have confidence that God's bringing you what you need when you need it, then there's going to be no desire above that, and so you can rest in whatever he allows to come to you.
That's right. Yeah, no, it goes back to that Psalm 37 of trusting the Lord, waiting upon him. And so if this desire that I have, if it hasn't been granted, then I can't sin. I can't cross that line to try to get something. And I'm going to be submissive, recognizing God has not provided this. Absolutely. So the submission to God aspect of gentleness is crucial for this, for not allowing these desires to become deep-rooted and moving to sinful anger. It's living with that submission to God. That's great. What else? How else does gentleness refuse this? Yes, that's right.
If you're being humble to God, you're going to take captive of your thoughts.
Yeah, we're awake now. Yeah, you're going to take your thoughts captive. You're going to, maybe we can put it this way too, you're going to examine yourself and your desires. You're going to evaluate them and compare them to Scripture. Is this desire something that God wants for me? So not only am I going to trust him with the desire, but I'm going to evaluate, is this something he even wants for me? Is this something I should desire? We need to put a spotlight on our hearts with the truth of God's word. And when we find a desire that is not in conformity to what God wants for us, what do? We jettison it. You get rid of it. That's what the gentle will do. Do I have to have this? Does God say I have to have this? Then I can be done with it. And then maybe a step further from that, if there's a desire that isn't sinful, that doesn't need to be put off, clearly, where maybe it's in something where there's freedom, the gentle, we can still say this, they will hold all desires loosely, going back to what Steve was saying. Yeah, I may desire this. It may be, from my perspective, a good thing, but if God hasn't given it to us, then I'm going to hold it loosely. I'm going to leave it in his control. I'm going to hold these desires loosely. And so gentleness will do this. It will refuse to allow desires to become so deep-rooted that it produces anger. Third, gentleness is knowing how to harness righteous anger, so that it may be used to destroy only those things that God would approve being destroyed. Again, this is where maybe we have to make sure we're thinking not according to a worldly definition of gentleness, but a biblical one. Gentleness is not opposed to, here in this description, a holy warfare, destruction of things. And what needs to be destroyed in these situations? Well, it's sin. And primarily, this is going to come back to our own hearts. The gentle are going to put their own sin to death in a conflict. They're going to put their own sin to death, to be angry against what offends God and to combat against that. Four, gentleness involves knowing how to think during times of provocation. So when offense is made against you, some personal attack, the gentle will know how to think. They'll be able to slow their response down to think biblically. Again, trusting the Lord, looking at what he has said, being humble before him. And Pirlo points out here that one of the best ways to do this in the moment is to pray. And again, if meekness is connected to your life submitted to God, then doesn't that make sense? To run to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I need you. I must be submitted to you. I need your help. I require your help. I am needy and dependent in every way. You should entrust yourself entirely to the Lord through prayer. even in the midst of conflict, even in a time of provocation. That's what we must do. And then fifth, gentleness is knowing how to command not only your own thoughts, but also your tongue, countenance, and body language during times of provocation. Gentleness, as we'll see, produces self-control. The gentle will be self-controlled. In trusting ourselves to the Lord, we won't have to take retaliation. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to lob out there some of the things that our flesh might want us to say, to score some points. The gentle don't have to do that. They don't have to assert themselves in that way. You know, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentle words. The gentle will speak gentle words. These words are words that quench. They're not words that pour oil on the fire, so to speak. The gentle will know how to be self-controlled in their responses. And sixth, gentleness is remaining quiet when angry in order to ponder an appropriate response. That's going to be needed. Careful thought is going to be required. And this just lists practical counsel flowing out of what we've already seen, that instead of responding according to the flesh in the heat of the moment for what the flesh desires, it will wait upon the Lord. It will take time to consider what God would have you to do. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And then lastly, number seven, gentleness is forgiving your offender quickly, thus not allowing yourself to meditate on and muse over the provocation. And obviously, getting into forgiveness, we have 1 minute left, and we're not going to fully get there. So that's what Matt's going to pick up next week. And Perillo has some helpful comments at the end of this chapter on what biblical forgiveness is, what that looks like. And that's worth spending more time on than just even a section of a lesson. So that will be a profitable time next week as we're back together. But the study of gentleness is one that perhaps we don't often think about, but I hope after this morning you see it is one we need to be thinking about. We need to be gentle. And so again, the question at the outset, are you known as a gentle person? Does your family know you as a gentle person? And do your coworkers know you in this way? Do those in the church know you in this way? As one who has that humility before the Lord and then the humility expressed horizontally toward others. Good questions for our hearts. Let's pray, and I'll be up here if there's any questions afterward. Lord, we do thank you this morning for the instruction of your word, for the clarity of your word, for helping to define for us what it looks like to be gentle, what that means. Lord, we know that you have said, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek. But we want to be those who are blessed as Christ defines it. And so may we put this on display. May we cultivate this gentleness in our lives. And so may our relationships be characterized by this meekness toward one another. Help us, Lord, in this. We know that it's something we need your help in, something that will not come naturally to us. We will not fall and stumble into being gentle. It's going to require careful thought and careful application of the truths of your word. And for that, Lord, we need your help. And so help us by your Spirit even now to see the significance of this teaching for our lives, that we would know specific areas in which we need to be battling for this kind of meekness, specific things that we need to put off in order to have this. And Lord, may we be continually dependent upon you. I thank you for instructing us in this way this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen.